I have two verses I want to set before you that we might observe just what it is that is said in these two verses. The first verse is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the chapter 21 and the verse 22. And then the second verse will be found in the Gospel of John. But first let's look at Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 22. We're still considering the theme of why the prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the week. And particularly tonight we're going to notice the great things that are accomplished through prayer. That's what makes it the most important meeting. Because in prayer, great things are accomplished. Let's look then at this verse, Matthew chapter 21, the verse 22. And we have the words of the Savior. And he says, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now that's a pretty wide promise. A very broad promise. A sort of an all-embracing promise. All things whatsoever. Just take those two expressions. All things whatsoever. That excludes nothing. And God is giving us here a mighty promise. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And the little word believing is the key. It's the key. Whatever you ask in faith, God will give it to you. Look then at John's Gospel, the chapter 15. And it's the verse 7 of that chapter. John 15 and the verse 7. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And again, there is that ring of all-embracing promise here in these words. "Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." But there is a condition. And the condition is, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." Lovely little expression. I think it necessary for me to say a few words about that before we go any further. If you want to know what it is to walk with God, if you want to know what it is to maintain fellowship and communion with God, unbroken fellowship and communion with God. Well, here it is. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." That's the basis of unbroken fellowship and communion. It is us abiding in Christ, not forsaking him, not leaving him, not going away. But as a child will toddle at the heels of mother or at the heels of father and not leave them, if we will do the same and his words abide in us, then we shall ask what we will and it will be given unto us. Notice the place that God's word plays in this continuing fellowship. Abiding in Christ, if I might say so, is synonymous with us having God's word abide in us. You can't walk with the Savior unless this word abides in you. You don't reject it. You don't put it from you. You don't lay it aside. You don't say, I don't like that command. I don't like that sentiment. I don't like that particular matter, so I lay that aside. I'll not bother about that. Now, if you do that, if you lay aside God's word or any aspect of God's word, then you break fellowship with Christ. You're no longer abiding in Him. You're no longer in submission to Him. You're no longer under His shadow. You're no longer in His presence and in His company. You have turned aside from the Word of God. I believe that is the major difficulty with Christianity today. People think that they can come to God and treat Him basically like a supermarket. Wander down the aisles and look at all the counters and I'll take that and I'll take that and I'll take that and I'll drop it in my little trolley and then I'll toddle home. And I'll just have so much of God as suits me at the moment. It doesn't work like that, and it won't work like that. And the powerlessness that is so evident upon the people of God worldwide today is because they don't understand what it means to abide in Christ. I don't want to get off the theme that I intend to speak on tonight, but I do feel a burden just to give expression to this matter. You know, consecration to Christ entails dying. It entails dying. The Roman Catholic Church, as it does in so many areas, perverts the Word of God. And it teaches, for instance, that the nun or the monk who shuts themselves off from a normal life are thus consecrated to God. But that's not so. That's not so. But they do provide us with an illustration of what consecration to God truly means. Consecration to God does mean that I die to self. I die to the world. I do cut myself off. I do cease to pursue those things that are a delight to my flesh. Paul speaks of death to himself as the means by which he lives unto Christ. The butterfly must escape the cocoon in order for it to live the life of a butterfly. And if I'm going to live the life of a Christian and enjoy all that God has for me, then I must escape the cocoon of the old flesh. In Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20, Paul gave expression to what I believe is one of the most profound statements in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I'm crucified with Christ. Well, that's what happened to Nicodemus at the cross.
You remember Nicodemus? We dealt with him the first Lord's Day I was here. He was a man anxious about his own standing and his own reputation and his own name, and he didn't want to in any way lose his standing with men by being seen talking with Jesus Christ. So he came to Jesus by night. But you know how he progressed. And there came a time when he died to all that. There came a point when he said, I don't care what people think about me. I don't care what they do with me, whether they throw me out of the synagogue and out of the eldership. I don't care what happens to me. I'm standing with Jesus Christ. And he stood at the cross, and he embraced the Savior, and he openly showed himself to be a disciple. He died to all the things that governed his life beforehand. He died. He died. That's what Paul is saying. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, he says. Christ liveth in me. You see what happened when Nicodemus stood at the cross and stood with Christ? Was the old Nicodemus died. And there arose a new life in him. It was the very life of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do. That's why we can't pray, you know, men and women. We need, by the grace of God, as a people, and I'm embracing God's people everywhere, including myself and my own congregation and all the folks at home. We need, by the grace of God, to be brought back again to an understanding of what it means to die to self and yield ourselves up to God, and then we begin to really live. We begin to really live. That's what it means to abide in Christ. Give yourself up to Him. Rule by Him. His Word governs us. Is there any part of God's Word tonight that you don't like? Of course, if you don't know all of God's Word, that is, you don't read God's Word and seek to know what is written there, there could be much of it that you have never yet attended to. Much of it. Apollos was a very eloquent preacher, but he was preaching a little off because he was in ignorance of some matters and had to be taught, but he willingly was taught, and then he went out to preach the full gospel message. Christian, you and I need to be ever at this book, reading it, reading it, reading it, gaining the knowledge of Christ that is set forth here, and thus bringing our lives more and more and more into rule, into submission, and under the rule of the Lord Jesus. Now, these two verses regarding prayer indicate to us that if we're really going to pray, then we have to come trusting and believing. We have to come submissive and yielding to Christ. And to such a person, God literally writes a blank check. It's an amazing thing. God writes a blank check for you tonight. That's what it says. If you go back to Matthew and to that chapter 21, and we'll just stay there. Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 22. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. That's a blank check. That's a blank check, my friend.
Do you believe God can give you a church here in Perth?
Oh,
cost £1 million. You don't think God has £1 million? Do you believe God can multiply this congregation and give converts? Do you believe that there could come a day or an evening when all the cars you see parked here tonight and the occupants of them attending another meeting could be parked outside the building of this congregation and attending a meeting in this congregation? Do you believe that that could happen? It says it here. It says it here. And if we're in a right relationship with God and see things as God sees them, then we'd be able to ask for such things. I don't know how many of you ever heard of an American missionary called John Hyde. No? He was better known as Praying Hyde. No? Marvelous story. Marvelous story. John Hyde was a young American. He went to India. And there God broke him down, brought him into a close fellowship with himself, and John Hyde began to pray. And he began to pray that God would save souls. And he was strengthened in his faith to ask God for a soul every week. And God began to save a soul every week. Then Hyde was led of God to ask for two. And he tells how as he was drawn closer and closer to the Lord, his strength increased, his faith increased, and he was praying now for a soul every day. And then many souls every day. And praying Hyde, we're talking about a man who lived approximately 100 years ago. Praying Hyde became a monument of power and grace in India. I had the great privilege of meeting an Indian evangelist by the name of Jordan Khan. And Jordan Khan's father was a prayer partner to John Hyde. He was one of that group that met and prayed with this mighty man. Now, I never met Jordan Khan's father, but I met Jordan Khan, and he was a mighty man of prayer. We had a week of prayer with our ministers way back, I don't know when it was, in the 70s, down in my little tin hut of a church in Lisbalon. What days those were as that man prayed. My, what we learned just listening to him pray. Came home to us what a man who's intimate with God may do through prayer. And what I want us to look at tonight is just what can be accomplished in prayer. Because if what we read in the Bible is true regarding the things that may be accomplished in prayer, then we'll readily see that the prayer meeting is the most important meeting in the church. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher in Victorian London, was once asked by a visitor to the great church that he had built, Where's the center of power in this place? He said. Such a vast building, and you have lighting and heating. Where's the center of power? Old C.H. Spurgeon led him down some stairs and around a few corners and put his fingers to his lips, and he opened the door. And there were hundreds of people praying. They closed the door. That's the powerhouse in our church. It's little wonder he saw accomplished what he did.
And it explains today why we don't see accomplished what he and others like him did see. Because the prayer meeting is ill attended. In fact, people can dismiss attending the prayer meeting as if it was a totally unimportant thing. A totally unimportant thing. There might even be some who think, oh, that's only a silly old notion from Ulster. Well, bless God, we're silly in Ulster if we believe in the prayer meeting. And I hope you get as silly as that. And every Christian throughout the world gets as silly as that very soon. I want first and foremost to say this regarding the prayer meeting and the accomplishments that may be wrought in it. The importance of the prayer meeting is seen in that God always stirs up his people to pray before he ever does any mighty work. I'll repeat that. The importance of prayer in the great purpose and plan of God may be seen in the fact that before God ever does anything by way of extending his kingdom, he always, first of all, stirs up his people to pray. I was asked a very important question just the other day. When I was talking about praying, I was asked the question, why does God want us to act first? Why doesn't he just act? Why does he want us to pray first? Why doesn't he just act? Do you know why he doesn't act? Until he gets his people praying? Because what God would do would not be welcomed by a non-praying people. Do you understand? If God were to send revival tonight, the people that would be most annoyed would be those careless worldly Christians who think that getting along once on the Lord's day is just about as much as they can accomplish. And if suddenly there was a move of God and people were flocking, not just once, but twice, maybe three times, and then every night of the incoming week to the house of God to worship, that would be more than the average Christian could put up with. Because they're not in a state to appreciate that. So before God does anything, he brings his people to a place where they're longing and thirsting and panting for him to work. So that when he does work, what a blessed relief it is. God says in Isaiah, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. You pour water upon a fellow who's not thirsty and he'll get angry. What are you doing? I don't want any water. But pour water upon a man who's thirsty and he'll rejoice and he'll thank you. So what God does before he pours out revival is to get his people thirsty. Man, that's what Australia needs. Australia needs a spiritual thirst. Australia needs a spiritual thirst. And I'm telling you, that shows the importance of the place of prayer when we consider the fact that before God ever does anything, he stirs up his people to pray. Exodus chapter 2.
These are important matters, men and women. You'll appreciate that, and I would like very much to press them home upon you. Exodus chapter 22 and the verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God stirred his people up to pray. The bondage brought upon them by Pharaoh was an integral part of God's plan to get them out of Egypt. They would have been there still today if God hadn't have made Egypt an uncomfortable place, and thus caused them to begin to sigh and to cry by reason of the bondage. Listen, men and women, let me tell you this. If we are really going to look for revival, you have a tough time ahead of you. You have a tough time ahead of you. Because God's going to bring you to a place where you are crying and sighing and saying, "Oh God, I can't live any longer like this. I can't go on like this, Lord. You must do something. You must intervene." That's what Israel said. "We can't go on any longer. God, do something. Come to our aid." And that was God working and God preparing his people for the blessing that he was about to pour upon. You see, the troubles that they found themselves in under Pharaoh's harsh regime caused them to start thinking about God. They never thought about God. They'd fallen into the careless ways and the wicked ways of Egypt, and God had very little or no place in their life. But the troubles made them begin to think about God, and they began to look heavenward and pray. They saw that he was the only hope they had. Don't you see? That's what happens. Have you ever read about revival? And I hope you have. Oh, I hope you have, because the history of revival will explain precisely what it is I'm saying. For you will find that before revival broke out, here and there and yonder were little pockets of people bowed down and burdened and distressed for the state of the land and saying, "Oh God, do something. We can't go on." And that was God preparing the way. That was God preparing the way. And when they cried unto God, God heard them. You see, they were ready now for his intervention. Prayer is but the preface to deliverance. When the church begins to pray, deliverance is not far away. But while the church is careless and Christians say, "I don't believe it's that important to pray," revival's as far away as you can imagine. That has to cease. And the prayer meeting has to become a crowded place. People have to put themselves out in order to get to the prayer meeting. People have to come home and say, "Look, I'm going to be late for the prayer meeting. I'll not eat now, I'll eat later. I must rush out to the prayer meeting. I must put aside every other consideration and get to the prayer meeting. It's vital that I get to the prayer meeting." So, let's recognize that. We've got to pray, because prayer is the preparation for deliverance. You remember what we read in Daniel? Just turn quickly to Daniel. Daniel And we're looking at chapter 9. And remember the mighty man of God, Daniel, was in exile, sharing an exile with those who had been carried away at the fall of Jerusalem by the power of Babylon. And we read in chapter 9 of Daniel these words. And in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem.
This mighty man of God is reading the Bible, and as a result of reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, he recognizes God had said 70 years will be the number of years in which my people will be in exile. And Daniel said, you know, 70 years are nearly up. So what does he do? He begins to pray. He didn't say, well, God has said 70 years and then we'll get out. I'll just sit here with my arms folded, comfortable in my armchair, and wait for the 70 years. No, he began to pray. Look, verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. When he discovered that it was God's purpose to release Israel after 70 years, and that the 70 years were nearly up, he began to pray. I tell you, prayer is the beginnings of God beginning a work of deliverance. It's the means by which God readies his people to step out in obedience and follow him into blessing. It's part of the actual deliverance itself. If God were to start filling the prayer meeting here, and there was a spirit of prayer, you could quietly say, revival has begun. Revival has begun. It's not just the prelude to revival, it's actually part of the revival. The revival has begun. Someone recovering in hospital, you don't say the day they get out of hospital, their recovery has begun. No, you say that the day the doctor says, well, let me tell you, for the first time, the temperature's down. For the first time, they took a little food, a little nourishment today. The tide's turning. That's the beginnings of recovery. That's the beginnings of the recovery. It will be more fully manifested the day they walk out of the hospital. But that's not the beginning. The beginning was when the tide turned. And when the tide turns, and every seat in the prayer meeting is filled, and there's standing around, and there's brokenness, and there's weeping, and there's a crying unto God, and there's a pleading with God. Quietly, I say, humbly, say, revival has begun. Revival has begun. I say, the importance of prayer is seen that the God stirs up his people to pray before doing some mighty work. I could turn you to the last great work that will be performed in this age and show you that it will be true even then. Before the day of the Lord comes, before Jesus Christ
descends from earth, a spirit of prayer will break out amongst his people.
Could I just turn you to Zechariah? Now, Zechariah is the little book of prophecy that you find toward the end of the Old Testament. It's one book from the end. You have Malachi, the last book, and then just before that you have Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 12 deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus, as does Zechariah chapter 14. Wonderful chapters. Wonderful chapters about the coming of the Lord. Now, we can have no doubts about it, that this is referring to the coming of the Lord. I'm not going to take time now to go into the matter, but I have no doubts that it wouldn't take us too long to demonstrate this. Now, what will happen in that day? One of the things that will happen, we read about in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
The spirit of prayer poured out upon the Israelites that are still alive.
You can, if you like, turn to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. And the chapter 1 of that book, and the verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Who were they? It was the nation of Israel. It was the nation of Israel.
And they shall see him. Those of Israel who are alive when Jesus Christ comes will see him.
And we read, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail
because of him. And that's the wailing that breaks out as a result of the pouring out upon them of the spirit of prayer, the spirit of repentance, the spirit of brokenness. And men are suddenly aware who is coming and what they have done to him in the past. And there is brokenness. And I tell you, it fits in precisely with the truth that I have been seeking just to set before you. Before God does a mighty work, he gets his people to pray. He gets his people to pray. And there'll be no mighty work in Perth until God's people begin to pray. I don't care what else you do. There'll be no mighty work in Perth until God's people begin to pray. Let me say something else in the light of what it is we're looking at here. It is in response to the prayers of God's people that God does do great things. So God gets his people to pray in order that he might do great things for them. And when he gets them praying, he then does great things for them.
Let's turn, please, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And I must try to be as swift as possible. And I hope I don't leave you more confused than I find you when I make a few comments here on this chapter. Revelation chapter 8, let's read from verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that in the tabernacle and also in the temple there was a golden altar upon which the priest regularly sprinkled incense, which was consumed and gave off a sweet perfume. It pictured the intercessions of the Lord Jesus Christ and also of us, his people, who join with him in our intercessions. And here in heaven we have this scene. And the prayers of the saints are ascending up before God. Now, as a result of the prayers of the saints, judgments begin in the earth. Because we read that fire from the censer was cast into the earth. Now, these are the judgments of God that will fall upon the earth. The kingdom of Antichrist will thus be plagued by God just prior to the coming of Christ in the closing days of this age. And they will come about as a result of the prayers of God's people. The result of the prayers of God's people. So you see, it is an answer to prayer that God does things. Look at Acts, the chapter 12. Acts, the chapter 12. A familiar passage, this. We have an incident in the early church when the wicked King Herod is persecuting the apostles. He kills James, verse 2, and because it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter and was going to kill him as well. That would have been a serious blow against the infant church. Two of the leading men would thus be removed. Well, Peter's in prison, and he's kept there until after the Passover. It says Easter in verse 4, but it's a reference to the Passover. Nothing could happen at the Jewish Passover. They were going to have to wait till it was over before there could be any sport like the killing of an apostle. And as a result of Peter being locked up, it says in verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now they were really praying. Prayer was made without ceasing. There was no end to the prayer meeting. That doesn't mean everybody came and camped there for days, but it means that the prayer meeting was kept going. If somebody left, there was always somebody else coming in to take their place, and there always was an ongoing spirit of prayer in the church at this time for Peter. Now we know what happened, don't we? The angel of God was sent and Peter was delivered. Wonderful deliverance. And that was an answer to prayer. And most Christians draw a line there. But that's not the end of the answers to prayer. Because if you go on down the chapter, to the very end of the chapter, we read of an incident in which Herod features. look at verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed set upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. The angel that set Peter free smote the persecutor. That was God answering prayer. That was the church praying. This is what God does in response to the church crying unto him. He brings deliverance and he removes the enemy. And he brings peace. Look at the consequence of this. Verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Grew and multiplied. It is in response to the prayers of God's people that God does great things. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. You remember Elijah. In those two verses, in James chapter 5, we read of Elijah praying. And the rain stopped. And he prayed again. And the rains came. The rains came in response to Elijah's prayer. He was the king. He was the king in the country. To a degree, no man was the king in the country. He commanded the rains to stop and brought life in that country into a most miserable state because it was sinful. And at his prayers, the rains began again. Through prayer, Christian, you can reign in this area. Through prayer, you can govern this area. Don't you understand that? Through prayer, we can have an impact on this district. Even to the extent that Elijah had upon the country round about him. In Jeremiah chapter 33 in the verse 3. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will show thee great and mighty things. That's what God says. Great and mighty things. And he's not exaggerating. God never exaggerates, you know. And don't for a moment think that he will. Remember in the day of Samuel. It was the prayers of Samuel that gave victory to Israel. As they were going out against the Philistines, Samuel prayed and interceded. God heard and he thundered against the Philistines. And he cast down great rocks out of heaven. How little we know about praying. What little we know about moving the hand of God in response to prayer. But it is in response to prayer that such things as that take place. In the book of Exodus, you remember how when Joshua went out to fight the Amalekites, as he did so, there were occasions when the Amalekite was getting the upper hand and they were winning. Moses went up to the top of the hill and he began to pray. And when Moses' arms were uplifted in prayer, victory was given to Israel. When his arms grew weary and they fell, the Amalekites began to prevail. When the church is in prayer, the church is in victory.
That's why this prayer meeting is so important. The Sabbath service, my dear friend, is important. Of course it is. But it is important only so far as it is on the Sabbath day. We see the ingathering. We see the consequences. We see the reaping of what we do in the prayer meeting.
Without the prayer meeting, the Sabbath services will be barren and dry and dead.
That's what makes the prayer meeting such an important manner. It's by prayer that all other means of resisting the enemy are made successful. That's what I'm saying. It's by prayer that the preaching of God's word on the Lord's day is made successful. That's what Spurgeon meant when he said, this is the powerhouse of the church. When I'm up there in the pulpit, if I hadn't this powerhouse operating, my preaching would come to nothing. My preaching would come to nothing. The fighting of Joshua against the Amalekites would have come to nothing if Moses hadn't prayed. Fighting of Israel against the Philistines would have come to nothing if Samuel hadn't prayed. Oh, don't you grasp it? Don't you recognize how important it is for us to pray? At the end of Ephesians chapter 6, and Ephesians chapter 6, of course, is that chapter in which all the armor that the Christian is supposed to put on is referred to. Wonderful picture of the Christian soldier. There is the loins girded about with truth. You've often seen the weightlifter, I'm sure, putting on that great broad belt. Well, it's not to improve his figure that he's putting that thing on, but it is to strengthen him. It is to sustain him when he takes the load, so that he doesn't destroy, wrench muscles, pull sinews, do all sorts of damage to joints in his back and so forth. That's to strengthen him. Well, that's what, with your loins girded about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. It's the last thing. Praying always. Because if you have all these items of armor on and you don't pray, it'll come. It'll come to nothing. That's what we are being here taught. Oh, the vital nature of prayer is thus set before us. It was by prayer that the greatest of all personal events ever took place in our lives. The gospel message is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your life as a Christian, your eternity in God's bliss began, as it were, in your experience with that cry when you said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the beginning. And it's the beginning for the church. When the church begins to pray, that's the beginning. That's the beginning. Don't we need that? This lovely wee verse that has always been a source of comfort to me, and with this we close our prayer study. Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Verse 13. Thou shalt arise
and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time, the appointed time has come, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. What marks the set time? What marks the beginning of the appointed time for God to visit his people? When God's people begin to take pleasure in the stones of Zion, in the dust of Zion, when even that which is the most common aspect of our work becomes precious. And where the prayer meeting ceases to be neglected, when the obeying of everything that's in this book becomes important, that's a sure sign that the set time is come. It's come. Springtime back home is marked by many a thing. None more prominent than the rooks and the ravens and the crows returning to those trees where their nests have been. And they begin to patch them up and repair them. They haven't cared anything about them since 12 months previous. The winter winds have blown the nests and shaken them, and some of them have been greatly destroyed by the powers of nature, and the crows took no interest, weren't a bit concerned about them. But now spring's come, and there is the moving, the mysterious moving in the breast of that creature, an urge to build its nest again. And you know spring's come. Oh, that God would stir our hearts to repair the breaches and to build up again the walls. And like Elijah up there on Carmel, when he began to build that altar that had fallen down, oh, that God's people might take an interest once more in restoring the paths to dwell in. You know revival's coming when that begins to happen. May it begin to happen soon amongst us all, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.